Well, Corrie ten Boom was a Christian living in the Netherlands during World War II. She is famously known for being part of the Dutch resistance that hid the Jews from the Nazis and then would smuggle them to safer locations. Corrie and her family eventually are caught, and they are taken to a concentration camp where they suffered various horrors. Her sister Betsy died in the concentration camp, but Corrie was eventually released. Years later, Corrie was speaking at a church in Munich, Germany. And afterwards, a man came up to her that she recognized. It was one of the Nazi soldiers that processed her at the concentration camp. And Corrie said that upon seeing him, all the horrors, all the humiliation immediately just flooded to her mind. And this former Nazi soldier, who had a hand in the nightmare that happened to her in that concentration camp, said to Corrie, "How grateful I am for your message. To think that, as you say, he has washed all my sins away." And the man extended his hand to Corrie for a handshake. But Corrie's arm was frozen at her side. How would she respond? How would you respond? How would society today respond to someone who had a hand in torturing you and countless innocent people? We'll find out how Corrie responds a little later, but I'll tell you that the heart of her response is grounded in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 38. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Jesus was carrying his cross to where he will be crucified, but along the way, Roman soldiers seize Simon of Cyrene, who would carry the cross behind Jesus, likely because Jesus has been so weakened by being brutally beaten prior to his crucifixion. And that takes us to verse 32, where our passage begins this morning. As verse 32 says, Jesus, along with two other criminals who will be crucified with him, he finally arrives at the place of his execution. This place is outside of the city gates, outside of the city of Jerusalem, and it is a place called the Skull. Scholars believe that that this name was given because it was a hill that looked like a skull. Now, in Aramaic, the same name for the skull is also called Golgotha. And in Latin, it would be Calvaria. That's where we get, and that's why we also call the place where Jesus was crucified either Golgotha or Calvary. It's the same name, just in a different language for the term the skull. And it's at the skull that Jesus and the two other criminals are crucified. Now, Luke gives no other detail about the crucifixion, only that it happened. And I think that probably the reason for this is that his readers wouldn't be all too familiar with the horrors of the crucifixion. Their loved ones may have been crucified. They would have seen it with their own eyes. It would not be something that they would need to be reminded of. For our sake, however, since we are far removed from the barbaric form of execution, it would do us well to understand what exactly the crucifixion entailed. Now, as a personal note, I actually get physically uncomfortable as I'm reading accounts of what they did during the crucifixion. It's truly gruesome, and reading the details makes me squeamish, perhaps why I never became a doctor. But this is what Jesus suffered as he went on the cross, as he went to the cross. Before he was crucified, there was the preamble. There was the precursor of what happened before he would get there. Jesus was flogged or scourged, which is this inhumane form of torture in which the person was beaten with a whip that was embedded with pieces of metal and bone. This braided whip would then lacerate and tear through the muscles and the skin of Jesus' back. The soldiers put a wool robe on him, which not only was a form of mockery, but then they would eventually tear it off of him, which would open and expose those wounds again on his back. A crown of thorns was pressed into his scalp. We're not talking about, you know, quarter-inch thorns. We're talking 1-2 inches long in length. And these thorns would cause blood to just flow down his face. He was beaten with fists and rods. And then he was forced to carry the old, rugged, splintered cross up to the skull where he would be crucified. Carrying the cross, this crossbeam, inevitably would be on his back and would scrape against his gaping wounds, further inflicting more pain. Again, this is all before he actually gets to the physical part of the crucifixion. When he was actually crucified, thick nails, about 5 to 7 inches in length, were then pounded into his hands and into his feet in order to nail Jesus to the cross. The nails would likely pierce through nerves, which would course unspeakable pain throughout his body. The way that he was nailed would cause his body to sag such that it would make it very difficult for him to breathe. He would then have to, if he wanted to breathe, push his ankles off of his pierced feet, scraping his back against the splintered wood, and then he would take a labored breath and then have to slide his back down again against the splintered wood. He would have to do this again and again and again if he wanted to breathe. All crucifixion victims died by asphyxiation, that means choking to death, heart failure, dehydration, or some combination of those things. It was an absolutely brutal way to die. Arguably, the worst possible way you can die. Crucifixion was so painful that they had to literally invent a word in order to describe it. The word excruciate has its origins in Roman crucifixions. The Latin word excruciatus literally means out of the cross. You can even hear our English word for crucify in the word excruciate. Death by crucifixion was truly horrific. This is what Jesus, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, suffered and endured for his people. And so as he hung on the cross, experiencing unimaginable agony, Jesus shows unbelievable compassion to those who are actively mocking and ridiculing him. We turn our attention now to address those who stood around mocking Jesus in the final hours of his life. There are four instances in these five verses where Jesus is mocked. We'll briefly take a look at each one of them. I hope you have your Bibles open. The first instance is found at the end of verse 34, where the soldiers are casting lots to divide Jesus' garments. They are casting dice and gambling to see who will get Jesus' clothes. This, by the way, is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. But the soldiers here, notice, they are showing no compassion or care to Jesus. There is no respect for this man experiencing great agony on the cross, but rather right in front of his face, they gamble his clothes away. It's a gesture that screams, "This guy's as good as dead. Let's just see who gets his things." What a twisted thing to do in front of a man who is dying in agony. And yet, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second instance is in verse 35, where the rulers scoffed at Jesus. Now the rulers thought that they had won. When they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, they believed that they were victorious in putting an end to Jesus' ministry. And so, to add insult to injury, to rub salt in the wounds, they mock Jesus even more. They taunt him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." In other words, they're saying he's healed others and performed miraculous signs. Why doesn't he perform another one for himself? Surely he can do this if he is Christ, the Messiah. They don't actually believe that he is the Christ or that he can do it. They are taunting him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're humiliating him. It reveals great animosity and callousness to ridicule and mock a man intensely suffering on the cross. And yet, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The third instance is found in verses 36 and 37, where the soldiers now join in on mocking Jesus. They first mock him by offering him sour wine. This was a gesture akin to saying, "Here, O king, here's your wine. Do you want some?" They are making fun of his claim to be king, and they are pretending to be his royal servants, giving him some wine. They continue to mock him by saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." This is similar to what the rulers said at the foot of the cross. The soldiers are mocking, taunting, making fun of Jesus as he immensely suffers in agony. And yet, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the fourth instance is in verse 38, where the inscription over Jesus reads, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, literally, Luke records what the sign said as "the King of the Jews, this one." In that sense, the inscription is derogatory in nature. If there was a homeless person sleeping on a park bench and someone puts a poster behind them that says "Sleeping Beauty," everyone would see that sign and know that it is meant to mock, to insult, to torment this man sleeping on the bench. And that's what's going on here with this inscription over Jesus. Yes, the sign typically revealed the formal charges that were brought against the condemned criminal. And in this case, it is true. Yes, they're condemning him because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. But Pilate wrote the inscription in such a way that it would be one last mocking jab at Jesus. The sign essentially is saying, the king of the Jews is this man, this bloodied, bruised, broken man. Behold your king, Jews. And yet Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so those are the four instances where Jesus is mocked as he hangs on the cross. I could add a fifth if we go one more verse, verse 39, and look at the crucified criminal who also mocked and taunted Jesus. But I'll talk more about him next week, Lord willing. What's amazing is that despite their great animosity and how they intensely scoffed at him, Jesus compassionately prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I want to spend some time considering exactly what Jesus meant when he prays that prayer. Remember that Jesus is in utter agony on the cross. It is taking tremendous effort and excruciating pain just to take a breath, let alone to hold himself up enough to speak. It would take great effort to say what he did while nailed to that rugged cross. And that reveals the character of who Jesus is. He is the God-man who compassionately loves others, even his enemies, even his accusers, even those who flogged him, even those who drove the nails through his hands and feet. When Jesus was at the lowest of lows, he still showed compassionate love. And so, hanging from the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What exactly does he mean by this? Well, let me tell you first what he does not mean by saying this. He is not asking God the Father to simply wipe away their sins without payment. He is not saying, Father, I know that they've sinned big time by rejecting me and by humiliating me and by unjustly condemning me and a whole host of other sins. But Father, can you just forget about their sins? Just sweep them nice and tidy under the rug? Can you just forgive them, Father? That is not what Jesus asks the Father from the cross. Because Jesus knows that forgiveness of sins is only given to those who trust in Him. He knows that He is hours away from securing everlasting forgiveness for the sins of all believers. Through his death, Jesus took the punishment and the penalty for the sins that true believers deserve. And because Jesus did that, God grants forgiveness, everlasting forgiveness for all sins, past, present, and future, for all of those who trust in Christ and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Believing and receiving Jesus is the only way to be forgiven of your sins. And so Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is a compassionate plea that the Father would cause them to believe and receive Jesus, and so therefore be forgiven of their Christ-rejecting sins. When Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He is saying, Father, they are blind. They are engulfed in the darkness of their sin. They are so lost in their sin and they need to be found. Would you open their blind eyes? Would you shine the light of the gospel into the darkness? Would you seek and save them from their sinful wandering? Would you graciously draw them to me and give them saving faith so that they might believe and be forgiven? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, in one sense, Jesus' accusers and executioners did know what they were doing. They knew that they were killing an innocent man. But they did not truly know the extent of what they were doing or to whom they were doing it to. The Apostle Paul gets at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, where he writes, none of the rulers of this age understood this wisdom of God, that is, the mystery of the gospel. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they did not know or believe what God was doing through Jesus, though they heard Jesus saying that he is the I am, though they heard Jesus saying that he is the good shepherd, though they heard Jesus saying that he is the Son of Man, they did not believe him. And so they did the unthinkable. They killed God's own Son. It by no means excuses them for their sinful actions, but it helps us make sense of what Jesus means when he prays, for they know not what they do. And so Jesus' prayer from the cross is a demonstration of the unbelievable compassion and love for his enemies. It's a compassionate plea that the Father would cause them to believe in Jesus, repent of their sins, and be forgiven. And in fact, with near certainty, some in that crowd of mockers and scoffers did eventually believe and receive Jesus and receive forgiveness. Remember that after Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the disciples powerfully bear witness to Christ and his work on the cross. And 3,000 receive Jesus in one day. And another 5,000 are converted in a different day. Listen to what is written in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Or Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it references some believers who were Pharisees. And so, almost assuredly, some of the people, some of those priests, some of those Pharisees were part of that hostile crowd crying, crucify him! Crucify him! Some of those were around the cross mocking, laughing, taunting Jesus. But Jesus prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they came to believe and receive him. They repented. And they were forgiven of their sins. And they were part of the throng that came and followed Jesus. Oh, what a compassionate and loving Savior we have. Church, behold the man upon the cross who suffered for me and you, who in love prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let us now spend the remaining time considering our response to Jesus' prayer from the cross. When Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," what should our response be? I want to suggest two responses this morning. The first is this: Father, forgive me. We know all too well the countless sins that we commit against God. We lie to cover up something we've done wrong. We manipulate others in order to use them to do what we want. We stretch the truth in order to make ourselves look better. We fail to do what God commands, and we do what God prohibits. We gossip about others. We dabble in a little bit of jealousy and envy. We succumb to lust and sensuality. We strut with pride and act with arrogance. We have bouts of anger. We are overbearing to our children. We love money too much and are prone to be greedy. We get anxious about the future, which reveals that we don't trust God with our tomorrows. We yearn for the praise and approval of others. We desire others to pity us when we go through something hard. We run to worldly comforts and pleasures for joy, rather than finding our greatest satisfaction in the Lord God Almighty. We put ourselves in the center of the universe rather than God. We fail to trust God, fail to glorify Him, and fail to follow Him as we ought. We know all too well the countless sins that we commit against God. Not to mention, there are many sins that we do not even know that we are committing. Have you ever stopped and prayed, "Father, forgive me for the sins that I'm not even aware of that I am doing"? So what do we do? What do we do when we just take a moment to reflect on all of the specific God-belittling sins that we commit every day? We look to Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we might be forgiven. We pray, "Father, forgive me." Not because I'm a good person, not because my sins are respectable and not that bad, not because I go to church and put money in the offering plate, not because of my good works, but, "Father, I come and ask you to forgive me because I trust that Jesus took my sin, paid the penalty that I deserved, and died in my place so that I can be forgiven. Father, forgive me for the sins that I know that I do and the sins that I'm not even aware of that I do. Father, forgive me because I trust in Jesus." That's the first way that I hope you respond to Jesus' prayer on the cross this morning. And the second way is this: Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. After we honestly deal with ourselves and our sin, we are now in a better position to consider others. If you have a pulse this morning, then you have been wronged by others and sinned against. A friend has lied to you. Someone acts deceptively in order to take advantage of your generosity. Or a friend is overly critical or judgmental, or perhaps a loved one says something to intentionally hurt you. Our natural tendency is to fight fire with fire, to get defensive and to respond in kind. But Jesus shows a different and better way. He is mocked, taunted, laughed at, humiliated. How does he respond? he demonstrates great love and compassion toward others, even his enemies. As followers of Christ, we are called to follow Christ. We are called to emulate his example and show Christ-like love and compassion to others, even those who have wronged us, even those who have sinned against us, even those who have hurt us, even those we do not like. You must remember that you have been forgiven much, and so therefore we are to forgive others. I return now to the story of Corrie ten Boom that I started earlier. Remember, the former Nazi soldier who became a genuine believer approached Corrie and extended his hand for a handshake. And Corrie's arm is frozen to her side. It was impossibly hard for her to shake this hand of this former Nazi soldier who had processed her at a concentration camp. She found it physically difficult to actually lift her hand to shake it. But she looked to Christ, who had forgiven her of all of her sins. She looked to Jesus, who had already forgiven this former Nazi soldier of all of his heinous, unspeakable sins as well. She confessed that she is no better than him. How could she withhold forgiveness when Jesus died for that man too? After silently praying for help and strength to forgive this man, she shook his hand, and she felt an overwhelming surge of love and compassion for her former tormentor. Since God has forgiven us in Christ, then we too must likewise forgive others, even those who have wronged us. Remember, brothers and sisters, you were once blind, lost, and imprisoned to the darkness. And only by God's unmerited grace and favor were you healed, found, and set free. Though you did nothing to deserve it, God saved you and forgave you of all of your sins. He poured out an abundance of compassion and love upon you. Therefore, show compassion and love and grace to others who are still enslaved to their sin, even if they've harmed you and hurt you. Pray earnestly for their conversion rather than their condemnation. Pray for their redemption rather than your revenge. Pray that God would give them saving faith to believe and receive Jesus. Pray, Father, forgive them. Behold the man upon the cross who suffered for me and you, who in love prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Church, let me close with a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She once said, "Those hands that keep a million worlds from spinning into oblivion were nailed motionless to a cross for us." Do you trust him? And that is the question. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to be your all-sufficient Savior? Do you trust him to have the authority to forgive you of your sins? Do you trust him to be the king of your life? If you do, then give thanks to Jesus and worship him. Be quick to continue to ask forgiveness for your sins and be quick to show Christ-like love and grace and mercy and compassion to others. Behold your king and gladly commit to following him all the days of your life. And if you do not yet trust him this morning, then I encourage you to honestly consider your sin. And then answer these questions. What am I to do about my sin? Can I just ignore them? Do I have to do something to make up for them? And if so, how? And as you ponder how to deal with your sin, I pray that you would encounter the risen, reigning Jesus Christ. That you would trust in him. That you would receive him. And that you would receive the forgiveness that he and he alone can offer. You cannot deal with your sins by yourself. You need Jesus. And so trust in him today and receive everlasting forgiveness. Church, behold the man upon the cross who suffered for me and you, who in love prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May we rejoice and give thanks to King Jesus, who, out of his immeasurable love and grace and mercy and compassion, died in our place so that we can have eternal life, so that we could be eternally forgiven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as he hung on the cross, his compassion was on full display. We thank you that he suffered and died in our